Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. The book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. Let's start reading in verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a love of the brothers without hypocrisy, fervently love one another from the heart. Let's pause there. Please join me. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you've revealed your word to us, that you've kept it. You've transmitted it through faithful hands to us, and that we can trust what you have set down, that it's for our good and that it accurately portrays who you are and who we are. Lord, this morning I would ask that you would grant me faithfulness to herald the message that you have given, not to author my own understanding, but to replicate what you have communicated clearly. I pray, Lord God, that you would give me wisdom in communicating this, that you would give me clarity, that the people would understand. Lord God, I would ask that through your Spirit, you would comfort the afflicted here today through your word. And Lord God, I pray through your Spirit, you would afflict the comfortable here today, that we would be shaken up by the judgment to come, by a holy God. And we would ask this in the name of your precious Son. Amen. I'm going to start my timer because I can't read the clock from there. All right. 1 Peter chapter 1. The last time I spoke, we covered verses 14 through 16. And we talked about the fact that we're called to holiness, to be set apart, sanctified, as it were. We are called to that as believers. And I spent some effort trying to communicate the fact that God is the standard of holiness. We don't measure our holiness against how we feel or against the behaviors of other people, but we measure holiness against the divine standard, the standard of God. Be holy, for I am holy. He is the standard. He is the Holy One. And so now we're going to carry on in verse 17. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn. I've entitled this message an if-then proposition. A conditional sentence, right? If this, then this follows. And I'm not going to leave you in suspense. I think it's right there in the beginning. If you address as Father, then conduct yourselves in fear. And I'm going to spend some time speaking about those points and why that is the case. But that's the main point here, I think. So this is carrying on Peter's line of reasoning, his logic, and he was just speaking about God being holy and us being called to be holy. And then he adds this, and he's continuing on this thought. And if God's holy, and if you're called to be holy because of it, and if you address as Father, this is continuing in the same thought. If you align yourself with this God who is so holy, then conduct yourself in fear is going to be the logic as I see it here. Again, as I've said, it's a conditional sentence. If this condition exists, then these outcomes are automatic or expected. If you address as Father, conduct yourself in fear. So this word address, some translations have, if you call on, if you call God Father. Another way to say it, a sort of a literal way, would be if Father's name is used by you, if you use the Father's name. And it means, yeah, literally to call upon. Let's go to Acts and just look at another use or two of this word. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and starting in verse 14. And here he has authority, this is speaking of Paul, from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. This is our same word, who call on your name. Also, again, speaking of Paul, before he's converted, Saul, I guess, would be the more accurate. But Acts 9:21. And those hearing him continued to be astounded and were saying, is this not the one who in Jerusalem destroyed those that called on this name? The point I'm trying to make here is, this is another way of saying if you're a Christian. So what Peter is saying here is if you call on the name of God, if you are a Christian, then this is going to follow. Okay, this is going to follow if you call on God's name. So this word in Greek was actually used of surnames, right? Of your last name. My last name's Smith, right? I had an ancestor who was the village blacksmith. I am associated with that man because of my surname. And so this Greek word has this large semantic range of being identified with someone. We can see that in other things. The surname Johnson, right? Son of John. You see in the Scottish and Irish things, Mac means son of, right? McGregor. Clendenning. The clan of, right? We see these family surnames and people being associated with someone because of the name. And that's the idea here. If you call on God, you are associated with God. And like I said, a short way of saying that would be if you're a Christian, if you call upon his name. And it's not just the association, but Peter is saying, if you're a Christian, But if you look back in Scripture, if you look in Genesis, for example, we've got the Greek translation of the Old Testament, so we know which words in Hebrew and Greek relate to each other. We see the same word used in Genesis. The first five times we see it are in Genesis. And in every single one of them, let's look up one. Let's look up Genesis 12. I won't make you look up all five, but Genesis chapter 12. Okay, Genesis 12, speaking of Abram. Genesis 12, verse 8. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to Yahweh, and he called upon the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord. He called upon. And the first five times we see this in Genesis, it's always in relation to worship. So this is not just I'm a Christian. This is speaking of relating yourself to God the Father, but also in worship. The idea of using his name is not just an association, but also a worship, right? We see it used over and over again. The priests of Baal, when they call upon their God, they're worshiping their God. They're identifying themselves with him, and they are worshiping. And that's what we see this usage. So Peter is saying, if you're a Christian, if you worship God. Another thing to note is that this is in the present tense. Meaning, if this is an ongoing condition, this is not a one-time, yeah, I said a prayer, I'm a Christian. This is an ongoing calling on God, identifying yourself with God, an ongoing, continual action. Peter's saying, hey, if this is your continual action to call upon the Father, to call upon God. And that just made me think, in our context, we're so easy to use the term Christian, Christendom, to take the name of God upon ourselves. And that just made me think of the commandment about not using the name of God in vain. We have this idea about using God's name in vain as using God's name as a swear word. But is it not vain to take the name of the Most Holy God on yourself when that doesn't really describe you? I would say that's vanity, using the name of God in vain. So, are we using God's name in vain, or are we calling to God in worship? So, Peter is saying, if you call upon the Lord, if you're a Christian, God is your Father. 2 Corinthians 6:18 says, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So we're going to get this association of the name again, and God actually will adopt those who call on his name in worship, who repent, and he will adopt them. He will be as a father to them. And we see that in our text in Peter, right? If you address as father, if you address as father. And so Peter makes the point here. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, and you address God as Father, and I want to just take a second to look at who this Father is. He's described in here. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges. If you're calling God the judge Father, is how this is going to flow. So God is the Father who impartially judges. What does judge mean? What is judgment? Is a question that popped into my mind. And I think in a biblical format, it's to decide between something, to distinguish, right? The judges in the Old Testament, they would make decisions over ruling the people. That people would come to them with problems, and they would make a judgment, a decision. And we still use that language in our courts, right? The judge renders his decision. He hears what's being said, and he renders a decision. God is the one who impartially judges. He separates, distinguishes, and discriminates between things. Now, some of you, if you've been in church circles for a while, say, wait a minute, I thought, well, let's go here. Maybe you even know the verse. John 5, verse 22. Let's go to John 5, 22. If you're biblically literate, this may be popping up in your mind. John 5, verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. But wait, Peter just said, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges. What's going on? Right? I think if we're honest, we need to deal with these tensions that can come up as we read this. So, this, I think, goes to what we would call the doctrine of inseparable operations. It goes back to Trinity, how God is one, but God is three persons, right? let's look at an example of Trinitarian unity. Let's go to Galatians 4. Perhaps this will help me illustrate to you what I'm trying to illustrate. Galatians chapter 4. In verse 4, we'll start. So Galatians 4:4. But When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. Okay, who was going to redeem in that context? It's Jesus, right? The Son sent forth. Jesus is our Redeemer, right? Jesus, our Redeemer, that we might receive adoptions as sons. And let's go on to verse 6. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We see all the persons of the Trinity working in redemption there. You can truthfully say Jesus redeemed us, but you can also truthfully say God redeemed us and he used the Spirit, right? It's the doctrine of inseparable operations. One agent may have performed it in one way, but all the aspects of the Godhead are participating in it. Creation would be another example of inseparable operations, right? In Genesis 1:1, God the Father speaks the world into existence. And you could leave it there and say there, God the Father created the world, and that would be true. But if you read verse 2, the Spirit of God is hovering. The Spirit's there at creation. And if you read on, if you get to John 1, what does it tell us about the Word? Let's read John 1. I don't want to assume anyone knows this, and I don't want to quote it just in case I misquote it, but let's do it. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And later in the chapter, it tells us who this Word is. He's the Son, right? So we see God the Father created, and yet the Spirit, and yet the Son can all be said to be Creator God, right? And I think that's what we're seeing here. God the Father is our judge, and yet he's going to turn judgment over to the Son. But we have the doctrine of inseparable operations, all of the Trinity doing what the Trinity does in harmony, right? So we see the Father is the judge. And again, as I've said, I've already elaborated a little on this. Father, he adopts us through Christ, and he associates himself with us. He gives us his family name. So he allows us to be identified with him, and he gives us his family name. All right. And he is the judge. Let's just look at a couple instances of this word. Right in the book of 1 Peter, we can see another couple of places. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Sorry, 2 Peter, not 1 Peter. 2 Peter 2:23. Nope, because there is no 23. I wrote that down entirely wrong. I'm sorry, I must have that chapter wrong. Let's try 1 Peter 4. Okay. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, maligning you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And you know what I did? If we go back to chapter 2, we can see it here as well. Starting in verse 23, but it's actually in verse 24 where he talks about him, or the end of 23. But who being reviled was not reviling in return while suffering. He was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, who bore our sins. So we see Christ trusting in God's judgment. God is the judge. God is the one who's going to decide to distinguish between good and evil, between right and wrong. And that's why Christ was entrusting himself, right? Christ was doing no wrong, and yet he was being maligned for doing that. And he didn't give an answer. He entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. Okay, so God is the judge. Why is this important? Because it's talking about this differentiation between right and wrong. We think we can judge, and yet we can't even differentiate our own motives at times, right? I have no right to judge my brother, the scripture says, because he answers to the righteous judge, his master. So we can't even judge our own heart truly or faithfully, and that's why it's important that God is the impartial judge here, because Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, right, that the heart is desperately sick. It's desperately sick. It's corrupted in sin. It's deceitful. It even deceives ourselves. This just made me think, you know, I don't know if you guys have seen in the news these ridiculous AI-generated responses, right? Like, you should put glue on your pizza to hold the cheese on. If the cheese keeps sliding off your pizza, AI, a chatbot, has said, yeah, no, just put some glue on there. That'll keep that on. There's another one where it says, hey, I'm mineral deficient. What should I do? And, oh, this doctor said you should actually eat one small rock a day, the chatbot says. If you track it back, it was a satirical thing that the chatbot had found. But my point here is garbage in, garbage out, right? If we have a deceitful heart, it's going to judge deceitfully. Just as the AI bot, if it takes information that's incorrect, it's going to make an incorrect decision at the end, or an incorrect recommendation. And if we were to judge, we have a heart that's deceitful, that's desperately wicked. And so it's so important that we have a judge who's impartial, right? He is going to judge things. He's going to decide between what's right and what's wrong, and he's going to do it accurately and perfectly because he is the standard, right? He is the Holy One. So, this also, interestingly, when we look at this, and it's if you address, so if we continually, if we are present tense addressing, calling God Father, the one who impartially judges, and that's also present tense. I think we have this very human idea of time, right? Oh, there's a judgment coming. But this is present tense. God is now. The impartial judge is now judging. He is observing. He is watching what goes on, and he is judging those who call him Father. And that's interesting too. We often tend to think of judgment as something that doesn't apply to the believer, right? But there are actually two great judgments coming. There is a final judgment, right? 1 Peter 4:3, it says right there, 1 Peter 4:3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have worked out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the excesses of dissipation, maligning you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. There is a judgment coming, but God is now judging, present tense. And interestingly in there, God is going to judge the living and the dead. That's not just the physically alive, that's the spiritually living. And the spiritually dead are going to be judged by God. The believer is going to face a judgment of God. And so we're back to our proposition that we started with. If you address God as Father, conduct your time here in fear. Even believers. So there's two great judgments yet future. We see the great white throne judgment spoken of in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. And those whose names are not written in the book of life They're cast into the lake of fire along with death and Hades. That's the judgment typically thought of when we think of the final judgment of God. But there's yet another judgment. Howard spoke at length on this at our family camp, I think 2 years ago. The Bema Seat of Christ, right? The judgment seat of Christ. And I think that's what Peter's referring to here, because he's identified the believers, right? If you call as Father, he's talking to believers here. He's saying, hey, the Bema Seat's coming too. And God is judging, the one who impartially judges. Let's go also to Romans chapter 14. We can see another, this is not just a one-off, like I said. In Corinthians, Howard spoke at length from 2 Corinthians about the Bema Seat. We can also see it in Romans. Romans chapter 14. So let's start in verse 10. Romans 14, verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you view your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. He's speaking to believers here, right? Brothers. Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. There's a judgment coming. There's two judgments coming. But there is one, the Bema Seat, coming for believers. And I think to not talk about that does us a disservice in our Christian walk. Because it's going to lead, I think, if we follow this logic of Peter through, it's going to lead us to certain actions, right? To conduct ourselves in fear. So, to be clear, the judgment seat of Christ does not determine our salvation, right? 1 John 2:2 is clear. It's the blood of Christ that saves us. Those who make it to the Bema Seat of Christ, you're saved. You're there. You're going to heaven. Often people will bring up Romans 8:1, right? There is therefore now no condemnation. And that's true. If you're at the Bema Seat of Christ, you're not condemned. If you're at the Great White Throne Judgment, you're condemned. It's sentencing that's happening at the Great White Throne Judgment. If you're at the Bema Seat, it's not condemnation. So it's only believers who come before the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema Seat. 1 Corinthians 3:10. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. That's the foundation of Christ. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will indicate it, because it is revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. This is the Bema Seat. So, a couple of points there. Believers can suffer loss, it says. Loss. Not condemnation, but loss. So, just let me try an example. I don't know if this will... But in school, we had awards ceremonies, right? The end, graduation comes, there's an awards ceremony, and they're going to give the principals up there and all the dignitaries, and they're going to give awards to people who excelled. But in a sense, they were judging how you spent your time in school, right? There was no condemnation for those who, like me, did not excel in school. But there was no reward for me either, right? There was no reward. So I think if you, like me, squander your time and you don't use the time you had and the learning you were receiving to its potential, you suffered loss. I did not get a scholarship to go to university because that award was not given to me because I spent my time doing other things, right? Not studying hard and working hard at the task I had. So I believe the Bema Seat of Christ is about the loss of potential rewards, not about punishment, right? It's an awards ceremony. If you think of the Olympics. You have Olympic judges, right? And they're not there condemning people for their performance, but they are there saying, this person really excelled and we're going to give them a 9.9, unless you're the French judge, and then they're going to give them less. But anyway, the Bema Seat of Christ is a judgment of rewards. And so we don't need to look with it with fear of condemnation, but we do need to conduct ourselves in our time here with fear, the text says. Okay, Luke 19, Pastor Howard's been preaching through there, and it talks about the king coming back, right? And the king requires a report. And that's what the Bema Seat of Christ is. What did you do with what I gave you, right? Were you faithful? Were you a faithful steward with what I entrusted to you? And here's some awards for those, for your faithfulness. And we know they're going to be outsized, lavish rewards for things that we see as so small. A cup of water for a brother, right, is going to be rewarded at the Bema Seat of Christ. So it's not a thing that we fear in a condemning way, but it's a thing that we are to conduct ourselves, our time here, in fear because of. Secondly, God is the impartial judge. Deuteronomy 10:17, for Yahweh your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of lords, the great and mighty, the fearsome God who does not show partiality, he's impartial, nor take a bribe. This impartiality is actually an essential attribute of God. It's part of his essence. Just as God being omnipotent and God being omniscient, he knows everything, he has all power, those are parts of his essence. If he didn't have those things, he wouldn't be God. And if God was not impartial, this is saying, he also would not be God. Right? It's an interesting Greek word. I'm not even going to try and pronounce it. But it literally means to receive the face. And it comes from a Hebrew tradition of when you met somebody, you'd bow down and cover your face. And if the person was going to receive you, they'd raise your face up and they'd look at you, they'd receive you. And this is given the negative, that God does not receive face. There is no one that God lifts their face up and says, you're accepted for who you are. He doesn't do that. He's impartial. He doesn't receive face. We translate it often without respect of persons, right? Not a respecter of persons. God's not impressed with the empire you associate. You can be Caesar, you can be in the Roman Empire, you can be in the great British Empire that the sun never set on. It doesn't impress God a lick. He doesn't care about your ancestry. He doesn't care who your forefathers were. Not important. He's not going to receive your face because of that. He doesn't care who your direct parents are. He doesn't care what your relationship to the pastors are. He doesn't care what your relationship to the Pope or the King is. He will not receive your face. He's impartial. And not only that, not just people, God's not impressed by your physical prowess. I don't care if you can bench 400 pounds with one hand. It doesn't impress God. He's not persuaded by your wisdom. He's not influenced by your charm. And he's not moved by your affability. God does not receive face. And he's not enticed by your beauty, your whimsicalness. And he's also not moved by pity for your lack of beauty. That's not an excuse for him to receive your face either. He's impartial. He's not impressed by your law keeping. He's not impressed by your righteousness. And he's impassive to your success and indifferent to your affluence. God does not receive face. He's impartial. He is the impartial judge. So, while God is impartial, he's not the critical judge. I think I've touched on that already. But he's not just watching to see you fail. If you call him Father, if you're one of his, if he gives you the right to become one of his sons, He's not looking down on you hoping, oh, I really want to see this guy fall on his face. That's not the kind of judgment that God is, or the impartiality. He really is impartial. It's not, I want to see him fail. It's that I'm going to judge this against perfect holiness, that kind of impartiality. So he's judging each man's work, right? 2 Corinthians, it told us that. Verse 13, each man's work will become evident, for the day will indicate it, because it is revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. I can't hide behind my family. I can't hide behind my church. I can't hide behind my country. God is going to test the quality of each man's work, and he's going to do so impartially. So, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. So we spent quite a bit of time looking at the if part of our proposition. If, let's look a little bit at the then part of our statement. So if that's true about God, if you're a believer, and if God is the impartial judge, then. It doesn't say it in our text, but it's I think it flows. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn. So there's a response to the condition. If God is these things, conduct yourself in fear. Okay, conduct literally means to spend time in place, to wheel around or linger or loiter, right? So figuratively, it's describing the manner of your life, the place where your behavior, where you loiter, what you linger on. This is how they behave. So your conduct, what you spend time doing should be spent in fear, right? Actually, in the Greek, it's put the other way around because it emphasizes. So it says in fear, your conduct. So it's pointing to us having a great fear in how we behave, right? Again, following the logic of be holy as I am holy. Conduct yourself in fear. So why fear? Again, the judgment coming is not a dread fear. But I believe what he's saying here is a reverential fear. And I think we can see that because of the statement, if you address as Father. Now, I know earthly fathers are not a perfect illustration because earthly fathers are sinful. But you know, when you're a little kid and you think your dad's the strongest guy in the world, and you fear that power, not in a, at least in my case, not in a, oh, dad's going to hurt me way, but awe. Of the fact my dad could take a tree like that and lift it up as he was building a house. That kind of fear, a reverence, a reverential fear. I think Ethan touched on it well this morning when he said, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Reverence. We want to reverence. We want to fear the name of God. Awe at his being, at who he is. His impartiality ought to work fear in us. Awe in the fact that God is swayed by nothing. He is so holy that our best and our worst don't sway his judgments. He judges impartially. Yep. Romans 3:18. Let's go there. Romans 3:18. Just speaking of fear. I know people say, oh, perfect love casts out fear. We shouldn't fear God. But Romans, just as a contrast, we'll see in Romans chapter 3, verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So, the unbeliever has no fear of God. And yet, the believer, the one who calls him Father, is to have a fear of God. So that's why I believe it. The unbeliever absolutely will fear God at the judgment, and it will be a fear of dread. It will be a dread fear. Yet this is a reverential fear of looking to your Father in awe. The unsaved fears God in dread because of God's holiness and his impartial judgment. How did the impartiality of God strike your heart? Did that drive fear into your heart, or did that give you hope? Did that give you hope? What drives children of God to this fear, this reverence, this awe, this astonishment? So, I think every attribute of God should, if you stop and think about it, I think it will drive you to that fear of God, that reverence, that awe, the power of God, the holiness of God, the knowledge of God, his wisdom. But I'd like to look in our text here at a few things. Let's go on to verse 18. So, conduct yourselves in fear, knowing. These are all things I think that will lead us to fear, to awe of God. Knowing, verse 18, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your fathers. This knowledge isn't an intuitive knowledge placed in the heart of the believer, right? Peter's speaking to the believers. And if we have this knowledge, it instills fear, I think. For example, if I'm carrying a vase down the hallway, I'm usually not very fearful. However, if I know this vase is worth $5.38 million, I'm going to be fearful of tripping and breaking it, for example. Knowledge can instill fear, right? Verse 18, knowing. So, I think the knowledge can bring us to fear God. And the first thing we know in verse 18 is that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. So know that you were redeemed. I think that works fear of God. He redeemed us. He bought us back from the slave market of sin. That gives us an awe of God, a fear of God. I was lost in the slave market of sin, and God bought me back from that. There should be awe in the fact that God could do that and that God would do that. Number two, know how valuable the payment is, right? The payment here is contrasted with silver and gold, what we would call a precious metal. He says, no, it's not like that. It's valuable. It's not like gold. It's not pavement. It's not tableware. It's valuable, right? So know how valuable the payment is, right? Just like the vase, it's nothing to me if I don't know it's valuable. Our redemption was valuable. So knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from the futile conduct inherited from your forefathers. Again, we get that this word futile. We're redeemed, we're bought back from the futile. Futile means empty, devoid of force, vain, futile, counterproductive, useless, dead, fruitless. No lasting value. The way of our life inherited from our forefathers was dead. It was fruitless. It was aimless. But I think here Peter's pointing back to our great inheritance of verse 4. I don't know if you guys can remember that far back with me, but we looked in verse 4 at the great inheritance that God's giving us, and I think there's a contrast here, right? We're getting a valuable inheritance, not a futile one, not an empty one that we would get from our forefathers. And it is ultimately futile because it leads to death. It's empty. There's nothing in that way of life. Let's go to verse 19. But, again, our contrast, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. Know how precious the blood is, right? Value that. Know the preciousness. The gold and silver don't get called precious here. The blood of the Lamb gets called precious. Right? It has value. Things that have value are able to achieve something. What does the blood achieve for us? It achieves our redemption. God redeemed us. That also caused us to fear Him. A God who is so holy, He'd spill the blood of His Son to cover our sin. That's how precious the blood is. The precious blood achieves our redemption, and it has value because it achieves something. Things that achieve nothing are valueless, but the blood of the Lamb achieves something. It achieves the redemption for the believer. And it's described as unblemished and spotless. So I think this knowledge that drives us to fear should know the perfection of the sacrifice, right? If we know the perfection of Christ, if we truly believe that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, like John the Baptist said. Let's go to Revelation 5 and just look at the perfection of the sacrifice. Revelation chapter 5. Starting, I think, in verse 11. Yeah. Revelation 5, 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and the honor and the glory and the might forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped." That's how perfect the sacrifice is. It's spotless. It has no blemish. Know the perfection of the sacrifice. I think that will drive us to fear God. Unblemished. Not a single flaw. Spotless. Not even one spot. Right? 1 Peter 2:24. Just skip over a little bit there in our text. Consider this. The perfect sacrifice. Not a spot or a blemish. Who himself, in verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. Know the perfection of the sacrifice, and I think that will drive us to fear God. Well, I'm running short on time a little bit, but again, just in way of contrast, when we look at spots and blemishes. Let's go to 2 Peter. We see the perfect sacrifice, which is spotless and blameless, no blemish. And if we go to 2 Peter 2:13, we see how the false teacher is described. Well, let's go back to 12. But these, speaking of false teachers, but these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, blaspheming where they have no knowledge, will, in the destruction of those creatures, also be destroyed, suffering righteousness at the wages of their unrighteousness, considering it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they feast with you. Spots and blemishes, right? Christ is spotless and blemish-free. And the false teacher is called a spot, a stain, a blemish. Absolute contrast. The perfect sacrifice of Christ. So, the fifth thing, I think, that knowing will drive us to fear God. The fifth thing. Know that God has an eternal plan, right? Verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Know that God has an eternal plan. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This perfect sacrifice was foreknown. Think about God's eternal plan sometimes, and I think that will drive us to fear, to awe of God. He had an eternal plan. This isn't some half-baked response to a world out of control. I think sometimes we view that, oh, things got really bad, so God had to send Jesus to die. No, this perfect sacrifice was planned from before the foundation of the world. It's not a last-ditch buzzer beater that you threw from half court. It's not the Hail Mary pass out of the end zone. Oh, I hope this works. This is God's plan from before the foundation of the world. It's not the best God could come up with on short notice. The eternal plan of God. He foreknew him before the foundation of the world. It's the preordained, perfect, and glorifying purpose of God for Christ to come, to be the perfect sacrifice, and to redeem us. It predates creation. It predates sin. It was crafted in the perfection of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, worked together with their inseparable operations to glorify God, to glorify himself. And in doing that, he decreed that the Christ would suffer and die for the sake of you. And if that doesn't cause you to fear God, I don't know what will. And then he finishes, in these last times, I'm not going to go into it. Howard's just spoken several sermons on the last times. It's imminent. It's the end. It's the next thing, right? Go and look up Howard's last sermons. They're excellent. Okay, so know that God has an eternal plan is my point five. Point six, know that he is your only hope. He is your only hope. Verse 21, who through him are believers in God. How do you believe in God? Through Christ, it says here. If you put that in reverse, if you don't believe in Christ, you don't believe in God, right? John tells us that. John 14, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You can think you believe in God all you want. You can say, oh yeah, no, I call on the name of God. Christ's our only hope. Think on that. Know that. The perfect sacrifice is our only hope. He's our only way to know God. Without Christ, you don't believe in God. That causes me to fear. Let's read on. For he was foreknown from before the foundation of the world, but appeared in these last times for the sake of us, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. God raised Christ. He gave testament to the fact that he was the perfect sacrifice by raising him. And he did it so that your faith and hope would be in God, right? Trust, as Peter has been saying, in the trials and the suffering, trusting, you need to trust. You need to trust that God is using and working these things. That's faith, right? We've been all of chapter 1 here talking about these trials and how God's using them to our good, and he's given us an inheritance. That's faith, right? Faith in the things that God is using these things and they serve a purpose. And then it's for our hope as well. So it's not just a hope that is a willful ignoring of the fact, right? Like, oh, I hope I win the lottery. We use that term, right? I hope this will happen, being a kind of an impossibility, but wouldn't it be nice? But biblically, hope is never that. Hope is always something that's built on a trust, a hope built on the power and the faithfulness of God, fully expecting, having confidence in it. We see it three times here, Peter. You know, in the midst of all his trials, he gives us hope and hope and hope. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Put your trust in that. Hope in something that will actually not let you down. Verse 13, therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely. Right? Again, this is not a wishful thinking kind of hope. This is, no, I'm convinced by the evidence. There is a reason for hope, right? In the midst of all of this trial that Peter's going to talk about and the suffering, There's hope. There is hope. So, if we go back to our original statement, you know, this is an if-then proposition. Let's read it. Verse 17, "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn, knowing..." And I want to look at this knowledge part just to sum up, just to wrap our arms around everything. So I want to know six things I think we should know that are going to lead us to conduct ourselves in fear. Six things. Know that you were redeemed. Know how valuable the payment is. Know how precious the blood is. Know the perfection of the sacrifice. Know that God has an eternal plan. And know that Christ is your only hope. Your only hope. Let's go back. Verse 15. "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your conduct." There we see our word again, conduct. Conduct yourself in fear. Be holy. Your conduct should be holy. Conduct yourself in fear. Do you see the parallel that I'm trying to draw here, that Peter's trying to draw here, I think? Holiness is conducting yourself in fear. In all your conduct, in all your behavior, be holy. Set your behavior apart. Consecrate it to God. I don't mean to say don't have fun. What I mean to say is sanctify everything you do. If you're going out fishing with your kids, sanctify it. Don't say, "Oh, I can't fish. I'm too holy for that." Sanctify your fishing. Logan thinks it would take a miracle to sanctify fishing, but sanctify your actions. Can you watch a movie with your kids? You bet you can. But sanctify it. Talk about it. Spend time with your kids. Don't just watch a movie you want to watch. Be holy in your conduct, right? Can you golf? Probably. But sanctify in all your conduct. Be holy. Conduct yourself in fear, right? You see the parallel? I hope you do. And in closing, remember, there's two judgments coming. Two judgments. For those who are Christ's children, the Bema, the awards ceremony is coming. You know, in Tuesday Bible study, we've been studying 1 Kings. And in chapter 6, we're at the point where Solomon builds the temple. And chapter 6, verse 7, it talks about the fact that all the preparation work's done off-site in the quarry. And it says there was neither hammer nor axe nor any iron tool heard on the site of the temple. And I think it was Matthew Henry I was reading. He was just saying how like the Christian life this is, that in heaven there's none of the work of rewards to be done. The work of rewards is to be done here, off-site, right? When we get to heaven, the temple's finished. We're worshiping God. The work, the hammering, the cutting, the hard work, the grind in amongst the trials, that's done here. And then the rewards, the Bema seat. "Well done, good and faithful servant. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges." And if we recognize the perfection of the sacrifice, God's impartiality can do no less than welcome us in, because we have the perfect righteousness of Christ to our account. He's impartial, and thank you, Lord, that you're impartial, that you will accept the perfect sacrifice of Christ despite my flaws, despite my blemishes. You will impartially attribute to me the righteousness of Christ. That's the first judgment. The Bema Seat of Christ, that's coming. And if you're not at the Bema Seat of Christ, you're at the other judgment, right? Revelation 20. Let's turn there, Revelation 20. These are the two options. There's no other option. If you're a believer, you go to the Bema Seat of Christ. If you're not, you're at the Great White Throne Judgment of Revelation 20. Starting in verse 11. "And then I saw a great white throne, and him who sits upon it, from whom the presence of earth and heaven fled away. There's fear there. And it's not just an awe, it's a dread. Heaven and earth are fleeing away, and no place was found for them. And then I saw the dead. There's no living here. There's the dead. Great and the small. God doesn't receive face. He doesn't care if you're great or small. He's going to judge you impartially. Standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. If you're in that book, you're not here. And the dead, again the dead, were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found and written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the second judgment that's coming. You're going to be at one or the other. And I would beg you, as an ambassador of Christ, please be reconciled to God. Recognize the perfection of the sacrifice, the blood spilled for you, the preciousness of it, and repent from your sins. Trust in God. Call Him as Father in worship, in repentance. I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to close in prayer. Steve was pointing out this morning that the attitude of standing can show respect. When a judge enters the courtroom, all rise. Let's pray to the God who judges impartially in closing. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your long suffering. We thank you that you have not paid us according to what we deserve. We thank you for the blood of Christ. We thank you for a righteousness alien to us, but that allows us to be adopted into your family. And we pray, Lord God, that you would work in hearts here today. We pray that you would cause people to see your perfection and your impartiality and the fact that you are holy and you must judge sin and that we are sinful. Write that on our hearts. Cause us, Lord God, as believers to conduct ourselves in fear here as we know that the judge is standing at the door. You are present tense judging. We give you thanks for the mercy and the sacrifice that Christ made for us, and we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.